Was thinking when we were worshiping, and I picked that passage of scripture we read, Psalm 73. I love Psalm 73. It's a pretty raw psalm if you read it carefully. I mean, this Asaph is pouring out his heart. In fact, I think he's pouring out his sin. He's basically saying, God, you're not holding up your end of the deal. People who are sinful, people are wicked, are prospering. And he bums out about the whole thing. It says, until verse, it says 17, says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. And he gets perspective coming in the house of God and around the people of God and the worship of God in the temple. And he gets perspective there. But this is the phrase that, for me, has been one for many, many years, 20-some years, this passage in Psalm 73, where it says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Just thought of this during worship, and I just wanted to give you a little encouragement. Is Christ enough for you this morning? Whatever you're going through, whatever you will go through, and believe me, this morning, I prayed through the prayer cards, and I know that in this room right now, just from what was on last week's prayer cards, let alone the ones you just put in the offering basket, there are things that are really, really heavy with people. And the question I have for you, is God enough? Is God enough? Is the death of Christ that deep for you, no matter what you're going through? This week we're going to see that kind of thing, that very kind of thing with Boaz. A little bit of a hardship is going to come in. Boaz is going to deal with it. But I think, even though the text doesn't say clearly, he had that God is enough. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. If you're brand new to us, we are in right now a six-week series. This is week number 5. So real quickly, I'm going to catch you up to speed with what's going on in the book of Ruth. All I'm going to do it by is telling you the main people. Number one, Naomi. She's a woman. Her name means, her name means pleasant one. She's not very pleasant in the beginning. Things go terribly wrong. It's because the second character it's told about in the book is a guy by the name of Elimelech. Elimelech is her husband. He decides to leave the land of Israel and he goes over to a pagan country named Moab. They sojourn there, it says. They're going for a while. As they're in that country, rotten things happen. Elimelech dies. He has two boys. The two boys' names are Mahlon and Chilion. The names mean sickness and annihilation. Sickness and annihilation. Tells you a little bit of what the little vacation in Moab was like. They're over there. It's not going well. They get married to two women, Orpah and Ruth. They get married to these women. They're Moabites. Israelites are not supposed to marry Moabites. This is not the way it's supposed to be, but they do it anyway. They marry them. The book doesn't tell us why or what happens. It just says that Chilion and Mahlon both die. So Naomi is left with these two daughters-in-law, and she decides to go back. She goes back to Israel, or specifically, she goes back to her country, or her city of Bethlehem. On the way back, one of the two daughters-in-law, Orpah, checks out. She goes back, and Naomi encourages Ruth to do the same. Go back, she says. Ruth says, no, I'm going to go with you. As she's going on in, and I won't go into detail this time, you can download the things. There's the Mara incident happens. She has a moment of freak out. She says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. I can't do it like that. Call me Mara! Bitter! I wasn't going to do it. I just got kind of so funny. My wife says, enough with the Mara thing. Tom Narrison came to me before the service and says, I love the Mara thing. Can you do it again? No. But she's just bitter, and she thinks that God is responsible for all this stuff that's happened in her life. And she's bitter. And so they decide to go gleaning, And Ruth does. She says, let's go glean out of the fields. They get back to Bethlehem. That's all they have. They're in complete poverty. We'll see today. You'll take a look at this. It doesn't sound like it today, but it is. It's extreme poverty. They go and they glean, which means they go behind the people as they're picking up the crops, and they pick whatever's left over. And then enters in the hero, Boaz. Boaz, he's a dude. I mean, this is the real deal. Boaz is the man. Last week I told you that I guess I didn't tell the service. I told the second service. Somebody in between the services invited me to go to the Viking game. And I thought, oh, that sounds great. Just side point here. Anybody who wants to invite me to a Viking game, that's fine. But I was standing right over there, and I don't know if he's here. Is he right here? I don't know if he's here. Anyway, I was standing right over there, and I said, oh, yeah, where are the tickets? I never even asked where they are. You know, free tickets, whatever. It'd be all right. Every seat's pretty good. He says, oh, they're not seats. They're in a suite. Oh, and not just any suite. They're in the Legends suite. So we had, like, prime rib and the whole thing. I mean, this was awesome. I have no point here other than to tell you that part of the deal. Now, as I'm going, I didn't know we were going to Viking games, so I wore my duck hunting jacket, which is the warmest jacket I got. It's a camo jacket, all right? So I'm wearing this, and I said to him, if I'd have known we were going to a suite, I'd have worn my good camo. Anyway, we're going, and Gene Oman grabs me, and he goes, that jacket screams Boaz. So Boaz is a guy. He's a real guy. He's a man, and yet he's a man of integrity. He loves God with all of his heart. He is our hero, humanly speaking, in this book. Enter into the scene, Boaz. Now, that catches you up. He's the owner of the field, and that kind of gets you into what's going on. I want to give you a couple of things with where we've been so far. Two very important things. If you missed them, I want to catch you up. Two very important prayers that people pray. All throughout the book of Ruth, when people pray, they never pray for themselves. They only pray for other people. In the book of Ruth, in chapter 1, Naomi, the mom, the grandmother, so to speak, as soon as Ruth bears children, but the older lady, prays for the other two. In let me just take it from verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, but Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. That's her prayer for those two women. Now, Orpah goes back. Ruth doesn't. That's one of the major prayers in the book, is Ruth's prayer for the women. The other one is Boaz's prayer. It comes in the form of a blessing, same as Naomi's. It comes in the form of a blessing to Ruth as she's gleaning in the field, and it's this, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. But Boaz answered her, that's Ruth, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord, here's the prayer, the Lord will pay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's Boaz's prayer. Now, the interesting thing is these people pray for it, and God, in his mercy and grace, gives it to them. And the interesting thing is he uses both Ruth and Boaz to be answers to those prayers. Last week, if you were here, we saw that Naomi decides to do the fiddler on the roof, matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a man. I mean, that's what she decides to do. And she says, we got to get you hooked up with the man. We got to get you hooked up with Boaz. So she comes up with this scheme. The scheme has six parts to it. Part one, clean up, you stink. Part two, go to where he is on the threshing floor. Part three, do it in secret so he doesn't see you. Part four, wait until he's had all of his food to eat and all of his drink to drink, and he falls asleep. Part five, missed a finger there. Part five is when he does finally fall asleep on the threshing floor, go there, uncover his feet, lay there. And part six, this gets where it's really good, and I really thought this through, I don't know what to do, and he'll tell you what to do. That's her plan. That's her plan. And remember, we looked at this whole thing about the uncovering the feet, saying that must be some ancient custom. It ain't got nothing. It's just weird. It's just weird. It's weird to you. It's weird to them. Six parts. And Ruth does it. She does all of it. She says, I'll do it. And so they go. And let's pick it up there in how this thing plays out in Ruth chapter 3. And when Ruth had eaten and drunk, or excuse me, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly, ninja style, and uncovered his feet and lay down. There she is. He doesn't know he's there. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He asks the common question, what are you doing? Who are you? And she answers boldly, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. I.e., big guy, marry me. That's what she's saying. She's saying, I want you to marry me. He replies back, not really, just kind of there's no answer here in verse 10. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And verse 11 then says, and now he gives an answer. Do not fear, my daughter. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Everybody knows. The whole town knows what quality you are. The character, the quality of your character is so intense. I would be delighted to be your husband. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. But there's a problem. The problem is, yet, there is a closer relative than me. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Now, without that little part right there, this story's over, right? Done. You're going to get married. They're going to have some celebration where they have knickers that only come up to here and they're barefoot or something. And that's it. They're going to go happily ever after. There's a problem, though. There's a guy who's a closer relative than Boaz. So that brings us to, dun, 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 the date at the gate. Huh? Sounds like a, huh? 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 I thought of that myself. Yeah. Let's pick it up. Verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Now that seems kind of weird. Why would you do that? Two reasons. One, city gate. The streets were narrow in that whole city and all the ancient cities, but the city gate was a wide area where people could flock. And also was everybody who's doing business or going out to the fields or any kind of thing would go past there. So he would wait there until he saw this guy. That's one reason. Second reason was all legal business was to be done at the city gate. So he goes to the city gate because that's what he's going to do. He wants to see the guy and he wants to carry on some legal business. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And again, it doesn't say it specifically, but it just so happens. He got really lucky. Listen, 2 weeks ago, on 3 weeks ago, on luck. But there he comes. Son of a gun. Isn't that fortunate? Otherwise, we'd be kind of hanging in verse 1 the whole time. No, here comes the guy. So Boaz says to him, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, that's a real interesting phrase. If you look up any of the history on that, it's a real weird thing. It really says, hey you, and this is, I'm quoting this literally, Mr. So-and-so, come and sit here. And so Mr. So-and-so did. That's what it says, Mr. So-and-so. Nice. Now, a lot of people said, that's a weird thing. Obviously, Boaz knew his name. Why would you say Mr. So-and-so? It's quite a baffling thing. Why would they not include the guy's name? Or then why would they even bother to say anything instead of just saying, well, there was the guy. But he doesn't. He calls him Mr. Such and Such or whatever. It like inserts this. And I think it's there because the guy is going to make a really bad deal. And how would you like to make a bad deal and not only make a bad deal, but end up with your name in the Bible? So it's a thing of grace that I'm not exactly sure. He finds the guy and he sits him down. Remember, this is a place to do illegal business. Then he does this. Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And they sat down here. Now, why 10? Don't know. Don't have a clue. More than one, good. 10, maybe not so much, but he got 10. He needed to have some amount of witnesses, some people who could make this transaction legal. Okay? So Boaz has plotted this out. He is a master businessman. Remember, he's a successful guy. He knows what he's doing. He's been thinking about this. I mean, if you had a woman laying at your feet and you woke up and there she's, your feet are uncovered and she's laying there and she says, "Marry me, you big macho Boaz guy," you would be up the rest of the night thinking about it too. And he's been thinking about this all night long. And so he's got this plan. He goes to the city gate. He finds the guy, gets 10 people. They sit there. It's all going according to plan. And so let's make a deal. Here it comes. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." These two guys are somehow related to Elimelech. All right? And so, but this Mr. So-and-so is a little bit closer than Boaz, somehow. But like they're cousins or cousins once removed or who knows what. But the so-and-so is closer. "He's selling this parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it today. And say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." In other words, if you're not going to do it, then I'll do it. Now, you got to be thinking here for a second. Wait a minute now. If Naomi owns a field, why are they poor? That's kind of a weird thing, right? If you own this field, why are y'all gleaning other things? The interesting thing here is this really isn't ownership of a field. If you read the Old Testament, you see that the way that Israel was divided up was by clan. And different clans got different properties. But, so if I got this property right here, and then I were to die, it would the rights of it would go to my wife, even though she can't have the full rights to it. So she has what some people call like property rights, but other people would come in and she could sell those, but her family line would still own the rights to repurchase that land because the land could never leave the original clan at all, ever. But someone had to come in and purchase it from that clan. That's why it goes to these different people. And so she doesn't own a field. She just owns the right to repurchase a field that she probably already sold, or perhaps Elimelech sold it when he went to Moab for 10 years. So there's no like big, there's no big thing here. What Boaz is telling this guy, buy the rights back, or perhaps even buy the field back, but the money doesn't go necessarily all to Naomi. She's not going to become independently wealthy of this. So he uses this idea to say, you there's a field and there's rights to it, and you should buy it. Now, if you're reading this book, like I've been reading this book, you got to ask yourself, field? Who cares about a field? Why is Boaz coming at this from the field perspective? He doesn't want the field. He wants the lady who uncovers feet. The field is what? Boaz is clever. Boaz is clever. And he throws this out there thinking, maybe this will work. Why? Because if he starts with Ruth, remember what he said about Ruth? Everybody knows about Ruth and how worthy you are. I'm not going to start there. I'm going to start with this. There's a fee attached to this. It involves a field. The guy answers and he says, I will redeem it. Now, you can just see if you're Boaz, you've been laying up all night long and you're saying, all right. It's like a flowchart if you're a nerd like I am. There's a flowchart. Okay, if he says yes here, then I'm going here. If he says no here, done deal. We're good. But if he says yes, then I got to do this. I think it says at midnight she woke him up. I don't know how long that conversation lasted, till 1, and then she left again around 4 in the morning or something like that. He's got about 3 hours. I think this flowchart has way more than just two possibilities. I think he's got all kinds of alternatives if he keeps saying, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it, I'll do it. I think Boaz is a very shrewd businessman. It didn't work. He was going to pay for the field. So Boaz says, okay, flow chart, that went yes, I'm going this way. Here it comes. Let's make a deal part two. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. Just stick that Moabite thing in there. The widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, this is shrewd, man. This is shrewd. Deuteronomy 25 says that if a brother dies and his other brother is not yet married, he is to marry the widow of the first one to keep the line going. It doesn't say anything about relatives or far removed relatives or whatever. It's just kind of a gracious thing to do. Boaz says, it's part of the deal. You're going to take Ruth. Now, I can just see the guy's face, the Mr. So-and-so, when he says that. You're going to take Ruth, and Mr. So-and-so says, score. Field, all right, got to pay for that. Ruth, wow, quality woman. But then look at how he sweetens the thing here. And the reason you're going to do it is in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and then his inheritance. Just so you know what you're getting into now. You're getting a field, you're getting Ruth, and then the first child you have, all of your possessions are going to get sucked out and go to that person. And that's the deal closer for the guy. Look at how he responds. Then the redeemer, Mr. So-and-so, says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Whoa, that's the price I'm not willing to pay. I'm not willing to pay the dowry if there's one. I'm not willing to let all my stuff go to Ruth's offspring. And he says, you could do me a big favor here. Why don't you take the right of redemption? For I cannot redeem it. You can see Boaz going, well, let me think about it. I mean, I don't know. I guess I got nothing going on for the next 30 years. That sounds great. And he goes for it. And Boaz, in his wisdom and his cleverness, he puts this thing out there in a way that works favorable for everyone. Ruth, for Boaz, and even for this redeemer guy. Then here comes the sandal exchange. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Now, sometimes you just got to love the Bible for its attention to detail that to us we'd go, I thought the deal was just done. But there's something there. There's something there about taking off your sandal and saying, this is a done deal. Now, I don't get that, okay? It doesn't do anything. Take it off your shoe. If you and I were to make a deal, I'll buy your car, and you were to say, all right, sounds good, here you go. And yet, I got nothing. That doesn't do a thing for me. But in that culture, it meant a whole big thing. For instance, if you remember when Charlton Heston was by the burning bush, what's the first thing God tells him to do? Huh? Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. Ever think about that for a second? Take off your sandals, for this is holy ground. Take off your sandal. Why? What's the... He doesn't say, take off your rings or take off your shirt or what. He says, take off your sandals. Something very significant about being shoeless. And it gave a sign of this is very, very, very important. And so when the guy says, takes off his sandal, and they're nice to us here. They explain it to us. A lot of times in the Bible, you have to try to figure this out and go to other cultures that are close to these and try to figure. They're here, they're nice, saying, listen, let me tell you a little bit of thing about the sandal thing. It means it's a final done deal. It's like signing your name to a legal doc. It is over. Then Boaz says to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belong to Elimelech and all that belong to Chilion and Mahlon. Now, that's interesting because I don't think Chilion and Mahlon had a whole lot. Elimelech only owned the rights to this one piece of property. It's not, but he says, I've owned all this. More importantly, verse 10, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. Now, we finally learn which one she's married to. She's married to sickly one. Which is a step up from annihilation. But she's married to sickly one. I have bought to be my wife. And he, an honorable man, doesn't bait and switch. He doesn't say, you have to do this. Redeemer or Mr. So-and-so, but I'm not going to do it. And the thing that he says is, the reason I'm doing this is to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. He wants to perpetuate Sickly One's name, Malon's name. That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. So he's going to give him his inheritance. He wants that line to continue. He's an honorable man. He's an honorable man. Now, he lists some negatives about about Ruth. The negatives are, number one, she's a Moabite. I've acquired, verse 10, Ruth, the Moabite. That's not good. She's a pagan. Remember, she was a pagan and she converted. That's in chapter 1. She converts over. Second, it says it's the widow. She's a tragic widow. I mean, this is a person who's very vulnerable in society. The third thing was, obviously, she's sickness's wife. Wife of sickness. Yee. How are these guys, these men who are there as witnesses, going to respond to that? And it's very important. Theologically, it's very important how they answer. Because remember, Ruth is a representative of people who are outside the people of Israel. She's not one of the Israelites. She's outside. How are they going to respond to what Boaz has said? And look at their response, verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." How are they going to respond? They say, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." They give a blessing to Ruth first. They bless Ruth. They bless her with Rachel and Leah. Now, if you remember that your Old Testament history here, it starts with Abraham. Abraham has Isaac in his old age. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is not the one that the line's going to go through. He goes off, and it's often how most of the Arabs now come from Esau. Jacob, however, goes and gets a wife. He gets more than he bargains for. He gets two wives. It was a coupon deal, two for one. He gets Leah and Rachel. He really loves Rachel. But he gets tricked, if you remember the Old Testament story, he gets tricked by the father of Leah and Rachel. And on the wedding night, he marries Leah. What, they wear like a mummy suit or something? I don't know how you could marry the wrong person, but he does. He marries Leah, and it doesn't figure it out until the morning, and says, and even the text says, "Oh, and it was Leah." It's like, somewhere in there, don't you sign something? Or I don't know. Anyway, it's the wrong person. He has to work for another 7 years. He gets Rachel. And that's the start of the whole tribe of Israel. And what the blessing here is may they be like Rachel and Leah. It's to go on. That is huge. Theologically, that is huge. What it's saying is God wants to bless those outside of Israel. That is a major thing for the elders to make this statement. 70 times in the Old Testament, the phrase alien is used. 70 times it talks about being kind to the alien who is among you. Israel was to be a light for the nations. If you look at what Jesus said in the end of Matthew 28, the last words he said, "You are to go to the nations, not just to the people of Israel, to the nations." Acts 1:8, when Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and then to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. It starts here in Ruth. This whole concept that it's people outside of the current faith who God is interested in bringing in. It's right here. That God wants that blessing. People who are, now to use our analogy, people who are totally outside the church. Totally outside the church. God is saying, "I want you to come. I want you to be a Ruth. I want you to come in." Then the elders bless Boaz and they say, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And you know what they bless him with? they bless him, saying, now that all the people of Bethlehem were from the tribe of Judah. And say, may you be like, may your house be like Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. So their line is going to be into the line of Judah. And they come from what city? What city? Bethlehem. Hint, hint, hint. Oh, little town of where Boaz lived. We'll talk about that next week. Now, what do you do? What do you take away with this? What's your takeaways? What can you reflect on first part of chapter 4? I think there are a few things. Number one, the hesed, the loving kindness of Boaz. Hesed means more than loving kindness. It means faithfulness. It means covenant faithfulness. Boaz went the whole way here for Ruth. He does not have to get involved with this. He's even got a guy that he could have sweetened the deal and made it much more presentable for him to do it. He doesn't. He searches out and wants her best. He's a person he's faithful, he's loving, and he's a person of integrity. He does what he says. He's good. You can learn that from Boaz. Men, you can learn that from Boaz. Be faithful. Do what you say you're going to do. Be loving. Want the best for other people. And be intimately a person of integrity. Person who's good. Person who strives for others. Then he's also, second thing is, he's shrewd. He's shrewd. He knew in his mind what he felt would be the best thing for Ruth was not to marry this other guy but him. And so as he's looking out for Ruth's interests and his own, he was very shrewd on that. Now, I think it's real clear that there's a parallel between that and the hesed of God. God is, in this whole thing, is unbelievably faithful. If you're reading the account, again, God is not ever mentioned as being directly. Where God speaks in the book or anything like that. But there is something about what God's directing all these affairs. All these things just happen to happen. This guy just happens to walk by. The deal works out just fine. All these different things. God is completely faithful. He's unbelievably loving. And he's a person who's always good in all of his ways. Always. Which leads me to the last thing, the fourth thing. God is shrewd. God is very shrewd. God knows the best thing for you, and he knows the best thing for him. And he will do it. He will do it. He is shrewd. He's a shrewd businessman. He'll allow you to go through things like he's allowed Ruth to go through. You think it was fun being married to sickly one whose mother liked to be called Mara? You think that was a joyful experience? Comes all the way back, has to glean. I mean, she's the most poor of the poor. She's just a beg. God's a shrewd businessman. I'm reading a book right now, one that I highly recommend. It's by a very, 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 very dead guy. He was 400 years ago. The book is called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. It's a short book. I encourage you to buy the Justin Taylor Crossroads version. It's almost unreadable in the original. But they've done a great job to update the language. And this is an awesome book. This is a book I think is going to spurn a sermon series here in the spring. But there's something that I read that I just thought I would share with you on this. John Owen's talking about sin and dealing with sin in your own life and how to mortify or how to kill it. The one of the phrases he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's a great phrase. But he says this, and this is an amazing thing. God says, and he's talking about people now, he says, here is one, if he could be rid of this lust, I should never hear of him more. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. Now, you got to take Owen, and he's brilliant. I mean, he's off the charts brilliant, so you got to stop and think about what he's saying. He's saying that God allows you to go through a struggle, even perhaps a struggle with sin, because he knows, quite frankly, you can't handle the victory. If you were to get victorious right away, you just forget about God. So he lets you go through the struggle because you'll cry out, God, God, help me. And he says, I'm going to give you the victory as soon as you can handle it. God is a shrewd businessman. Let's pray together. Lord, I praise you that you are who you are. That you are loving and that you're faithful and that you're kind. And Father, also that you're shrewd. That you know what you're doing. And in spite of the things we're going through at times, it's like we just want to be just like that psalmist who says, in vain I have walked with you, God. It seems like in vain. Till we enter the sanctuary of God. And Lord, when we see you as you are, that you are exactly who you are, because that's exactly what we need. You've created us to run on you, on nothing else. You've even designed this world in such a way that anything we try to fill ourselves up with besides you never satisfies. So Jesus, I pray for that for the people in this room. Oh God, would you give them a grace that they'd never be satisfied with anything besides you. I pray for that. God, I pray that you would give them a heart like Boaz to want to seek after you and want to do the right. But Lord God, when they go through struggles and when they go through problems, I pray that you'd give them the same shrewdness you have. That they would know that difficulties come and go and that you're stable, you're there. Jesus, I ask for that in this room, by your Holy Spirit, that you'd communicate that. That by your lovingness, you would show that you love us even so much to use anything and everything to draw us to yourself. Oh God, that we would never take those very things you've given to us, perhaps as a struggle. We'd never use those things and throw them back in your face. And we would say, just like the psalmist, that after we've exhausted everything else and maybe cried out to you with words that are too raw even to say publicly, but we'd say just like the psalmist, whom am I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, you are the portion of our hearts forever. Just pray this in Christ's name.